soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, is a critic or a judge of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may become mature, truly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word tonight to Acts 9:36. We are doing something which was actually begun by Solomon, and he was the first person to use this kind of a structure. I guess we could call it the pyramid structure. We've seen it in Proverbs a number of times, leading up to the great 8th and 9th chapters of Proverbs, where we'll have the personification of wisdom in a 2-chapter session. And here we see it in Acts, where you have a small section which leads up. We pick Peter back up, and just for a brief moment, back we could even put it like this, because there's one more little, has a little temple up here at the top. This is 9:31, and that's the state of the church throughout all of Judea. And that little summary is given in verse 9:31. All the rest of the preceding material is about Paul. But now we make the shift, and this book begins with one verse that tells us how the church is doing. Then in verses 32 through 35, we have the healing of Aeneas by Peter. And this is, of course, preparatory to pick up Peter again, and it'll be all Peter from here on, until we go back to Paul after the Gentiles get the gospel. And then this is 9:36 through the rest of the chapter, which is 43. And then we have Peter and Cornelius. Again, we have Peter here, and this here is, of course, the resuscitation from the dead. Of Dorcas and Tabitha. And this will be followed by chapters 10 and 11. Cornelius the Gentile. And how he got the gospel. Chapter 10 is the event, and chapter 11 is the recapitulation, in which he tries to convince the rest of the Christians that it's okay. Sometimes you have to do that. I spend more time trying to convince the rest of the believers that it's okay to do it than it is to do it in the first place. So this is what I call a pyramid structure, and as you can see, what this does is, this builds to a great climax, and the climax is chapter 10 and 11, and it's the transition by which the gospel finally finds its way to the Gentiles and finishes its expansion program, which we've had now for 11 chapters. This will be 9 chapters. 11 chapters will be finished here. Now, this, as I said, this is a peculiarly Semitic process. I don't know any other kind of literature in which this kind of structure is used. But Solomon uses it quite frequently. In fact, we've seen him use it 2 or 3 times now back in Proverbs. Proverbs 1 through 6, we've seen him use it a number of times there. And he's just getting ready to go into... Now, he does it a little different, but let me just show you how interesting this is. He starts with a little number proverb on sin. That's the Proverbs 6, 19, and 20. And then he takes a little section on adultery, the adulterous woman. And then he takes a much bigger chunk in which he treats the harlot. And then he takes a 2-chapter chunk, 8 and 9, and presents wisdom as the great lady. The presentation of wisdom as the great lady. Does that look familiar? It's the exact same structure that we have in Acts. And it tells you something about Luke. It tells you that Luke was saturated in the literature of the Old Testament. It tells you that he knew the Hebrew Old Testament like the back of his hand, and that he was aware of the techniques that were used by the authors of the Old Testament in the process of making some of the great passages of the Old Testament come alive. So he was a real expert, and I think this proves it beyond anything else I could show you. It was a beautiful way to bring things to a great climax, and that's exactly what Simon did back here, and that's exactly what Luke is doing in the book of Acts. So that's where we are. And right in the middle, we'll finish this one, and we finish this one, and we're going to start this one tonight. So here's where we are. It'll take us a while to get through these two chapters, but we will do Dorcas, or at least begin her tonight. And as you can see, there's a great crescendo. The church is rolling along with no great problems. Then the healing of Aeneas is bringing someone who has been permanently paralyzed for X number of years. And then we'll have a bringing someone back from the dead, which is even more impressive. And then finally, bringing the whole Gentile population of the earth under the church, which is an even greater miracle. So that's the great climax of this one. Now, let's take a moment or two of silent prayer before we begin, as is our custom. We do this so that all believers can be sure they're in fellowship and filled with the Spirit, so that they can be illuminated by His wisdom. And then we'll begin with verse 34. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you tonight again for the grace provision with which you meet all of our needs. We thank you for making it possible for us to meet freely and with no harassment by the government officials. Pray that you'll continue to work your will through our congregation. We pray particularly for smoothness in the building project ahead of us, so that we might run into no major difficulties or snags, and that we might be able to produce the room that we need to continue to carry out your will in Tulsa. Teach us now tonight, Father, through your Holy Spirit, as we study together, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are ready to start tonight with Peter's resurrection of Dorcas, or resuscitation of Dorcas. This is the kind of thing that is not being done in the modern charismatic movement. I know they've got another big television star rising in California. That seems to be, that is about a 5 mile long section of the freeway there, which you can go from Schuller to Swindoll to this other guy, Whipple or something like that. You can go all the way down, Wimber is his name, Wimber. And you can just hit them all on your way down the road there, including if you go a little farther into downtown Los Angeles, you can even hit the doctor, Gene Scott. So they're all on the road on this big highway, and they're each one different, but they're all mega ministries. That is, they're all huge television type ministries that reach all over the United States. And the problem is that the ones that are charismatic claim to be, of course, doing things according to the New Testament pattern. I would beg your attention on the fact that they are not able to raise people from the dead. And until they raise people from the dead as a matter of course, as Peter and Paul and others did, then, of course, one can't claim that they're doing New Testament miracles. It's a counterfeit system. And they're baby believers. It doesn't mean we should hate them. It just means that they're immature. And we should love them and try to teach them and bring them into the deeper knowledge of the Word of God so that they'll stop looking for signs and miracles and begin to do the hard work of living the Christian way of life. And that's all it means. It's no big deal. But until they can actually do what the Word of God says God did in the New Testament days, then we can't accept their word that they're doing what they did in the New Testament. And you will notice that in every case where a key issue is to be decided by authority, There is always an authentication of the raising from the dead. Every single time that a critical issue occurs, there is a raising from the dead to authenticate the message and the messenger. And I have yet to see that done in the United States by anybody. I might be suspicious if I did see it. I want some pretty good documentation because no one's been able to manage it so far. So I simply leave this with you as something to think about. Why can't they raise people from the dead? And let me supply the dead. You remember Tony Alamo was going to do that. He built a big mausoleum for his wife and froze her up there and used cryogenic science to freeze her so that they could pray over her and bring her back from the dead. And finally, she rotted. I guess electricity went off or something, and they finally had to bury her. State Health Department got after them. Needless to say, dear Susan went on her way, and of course, she'd been gone for some time. There was just a shell that was left her body, and they weren't able to rescue that either. That was just over the border in Arkansas. They have quite an interesting group over there. Tony's carrying on with a new Susan, I guess, nowadays, but needless to say, he was unable to use the charismatic gift of healing to bring his wife back from the dead. And he's never managed it with anyone else either. Now, this new guy, his name is Wimber, is out in California also, and he's claiming now that, you see, he keeps his congregation titillated by stories of the third world, the further the better, Borneo or the outback of Australia. This is where these things occur, not in the United States, but way out in the far off world somewhere where nobody, you have to go 5 days by pine mule and 2 days by camel to get there, and no way to get any evidence back out or anything. But it happens out there, yes sir, believe it, amen Jesus. And that's how they do this. It's quite fascinating to watch them. But you ask them to come to do it themselves, and they waffle. And the reason they waffle is because they're counterfeits. They just said another guy that he would walk out in the audience and he would point at a person and say, "Your name is, Amy Hinkathunt. And you live off Memorial, 3 blocks over and 1 block down. And your mother's name is Marilyn Hinkathunt. Your father's name is Jim Hinkathunt. You go to Union High School." And so on. So they just keep going. And see, what happened is, this is supposed to be a stranger. I know Amy, so you know, there's no surprise that I know that about her. But this is supposed to be, you're supposed to be doing this out of the airways from her mind. The Holy Spirit's supposed to be transferring it. And what happens is, his wife is sitting up in the window over the stage with a FM transmitter, and he's got a little earphone in his ear, and she's feeding the information to him in his ear, and he's saying it, but she tells it to him over the air. And everybody's very impressed by this. How could he possibly know that? Well, you know, because his wife's telling him over the air. And they've done a background search on this person, and they use private investigators, and they dug all this information up, and they give it to the guy over the air, and then he can just reach out and tell you all about yourself. Now, I mention this because I want you to understand that God is not using human-produced miracles in this era. He has not used them since 100 A.D. And he won't use them again until the tribulation and the millennium. He says so. So when you see this junk on television, I want you to understand that what you're seeing is just like a magic show, just like a magician. And the fact that you don't know the trick is the only thing that there is of any amazement about it. You just don't know what the trick is, is all. There's a trick, and if you knew what it was, you'd know how they were doing it. You have an FM transmitter, they got the guy set up to do his thing and make his counterfeit miracle or whatever it is. So you can count on that. I have some friends in Dallas that spent a couple of years following these healers around the country and trying to find any kind of documentation. They could never, what they would do is they would bring people in that were supposed to be doctors, and they would be interviewed by television, but the television people never bothered to find out if they were doctors in that city, and they never were. They were always from somewhere else, and when you know where the somewhere else was, they weren't there either. And so all this pre-press coverage that they got all over the United States was always, it was done by men in his own organization who lied about them and said they were doctors. and they would follow wherever you went with his big show. They would set up an office. They'd rent a little building for a couple of days and set up an office, and then be interviewed by the press, and then as soon as everything died down, everybody was gone, and they'd redo it again. They'd go somewhere else. They'd shut down. Didn't cost much to run an office for a day or two, and away we'd go. A.A. Ryan was famous for this. He was the old-timer. Of course, he was the one that taught Oral how to do things. Well, I mention this because there are people that are being taken in nowadays by this stuff, and I think it's only fair that you ought to know that God doesn't use that system right now. Now, I'm not saying he can if he wants to. He certainly can. He has the power to. He's all-powerful. He just doesn't choose to use it now, and there's no question about that. He's not using that system now. He'll use it again later, but not right now. Right now, he's using the Holy Spirit through believers. And since we don't have the apostles left like Peter, we don't need authentication like this. We don't have to have this kind of authentication. I think the thing that got me the most, of course, was Wimber. He had a really good friend in England, and this friend had cancer. And Wimber spent months trying to heal him. Months and months and months. And the guy died a slow, agonizing death, and not one variation from the progress ever was recorded. And he flew to America, and they prayed over him in the congregation, and did all these things, and the guy died. I'm sorry, but that's what happened to him. It was genuine cancer, and he really had it, and Wimber couldn't do anything about it, because he was not, it was not one of his setups, and there was nothing he could do. Of course, what happens is that this is called pump priming by the charismatics. They don't think of this as lying. They think of it as pump priming. You pay some people to come up or talk them into it if they're loyal to you, and they come up and they pretend to be healed. And then this primes the pump, and then somebody really gets healed, say. Somebody who's got some kind of a hysterical block of some kind, and then sometimes that does happen, that the hysterical block gets wiped out because of belief. They're able to break that block and come back to normal. And that's wonderful, and I think those are good things when they happen. But they're not miracles. They're simply a man or a woman being cleansed of a sin problem that has blocked them from being normal. And anyway, so much for the conferences today. The character of Dorcas is quite important, and of course, that's where we start the entire section. Wonder what kind of person she was. Tabitha or Dorcas is like some women we probably have here at the Tree and Church. She was a marvelous woman. Her life revolved around helping other people. That's what she did. She was she had the gift of spiritual gift of helps, and she developed that gift to the maximum. She used it probably as well as anyone ever has. And she became famous because of her helps, because of the way she helped other people. And the story begins with the fact that she was only a few miles away from Lydda. Lydda is inland. It's at the current side of Lod, the airport, at Ben-Gurion Airport. And Joppa is at the northern city limits of Tel Aviv. So they're only about maybe 9 or 10 miles apart, maybe 15. This one is the crow flies. And these believers at Joppa suddenly hear that Peter has ended his trip through the churches and has wound up at Lydda, where he has just healed Aeneas. And they decide that this woman is such a great, marvelous person that they're going to send for Peter to see if he can help, even though she's almost dead. So we begin with the little post-positive conjunction there now, meaning, of course, that we have now changed subjects from Aeneas to Dorcas. Now, there was. There used to be, literally. This is kind of like once upon a time, only it's there used to be. And this is looking, of course, at it in the past. There used to be and continue to be. She was living there at the time and doing these things. There used to be in Joppa. And in Joppa is just simply the locative case telling us where this woman was located. IOPP long E, Yope, and that is modern day Joppa. There used to be in Joppa. And she is she is introduced, as all other great believers so far in Acts have been introduced, with the first title that the Christians ever had. Now remember, I've been telling you all along that they weren't called Christians first, they were called Mathetes first. And in a lot of ways, I wish they were still called Mathetes, or Mathetai. It would have been much better for Christianity if he had stopped, it's an honor to Christ, and in that sense, it's right to call ourselves Christians. But it would sure have prevented a lot of confusion among the believers if they had once kept this name so that they knew that their job as believers was to study and grow instead of getting involved with all kinds of sidetracks. But there's no question about it, the Mathetria here is the feminine of Mathetes. And the Mathetria is the feminine of Mathetes. So this is masculine, Mathetes, and this is feminine, Mathetria. And she was a Mathetria. She was one of the Christians before they got the name Christian. And they called them Mathetai, disciples. And they called the women Mathetriae, female Christians. Female disciples. And that was the only name they had for years after Christ rose from the dead. That's it. They were known as students, people who studied the Word. They studied the Bible so that they could serve God. And they didn't just study it, they used what they learned. And that's why they were known as Mathetai and Mathetriae. They were male and female students of the Word. Now, this word is accompanied by the word kiss, which means a certain discipleess. And she is a certain female disciple. Now, I want you to notice that she's not a great disciple because she has decided to become a pastor teacher and take over a congregation somewhere. There's a great article in this month's Christianity Today, which basically tells us that, as with any great advance in history, there's always a misuse of a good thing. I tried for 4 years when I was at Dallas Seminary to get women to sit in on our classes, especially the wives of men who were going into the ministry. I felt that if a wife did not try to stay with her husband to a certain extent, that she'd wake up one day and find that her husband was so far away from her that she could never even discuss with him some of the things that have to do with his ministry. So I encouraged all the wives I knew to take a little Greek, a little Hebrew, sit down, a little Isagogics, a little history, a little whatever, so that they would be able to help their husbands. There's no end of things that you could do, ladies, if you were to finish seminary with your husband and take courses with it. You could help him write papers, you'd know how to work with bibliography. Now, your cup of tea may not be that, and that's fine if that's true. But it is a great help in the ministry to have someone who can help you and who knows things about your field of study. And if you ever decide to write articles or books, it's great to have a wife that can pitch in and knows what you're talking about when you're working at it. And this is, of course, never too late. You can always teach, let your wife learn this stuff a little later on if you didn't get it done that way. But I always thought it was a great idea. Now, unfortunately, I couldn't convince all my professors. I'll never forget the day I brought my wife into Hebrew class when Bruce Waltke was teaching. I thought he was going to have a heart attack right there behind the desk. And he almost did. And he strangled and sputtered, and then finally his good manners took over and he became a perfect gentleman. But it was interesting. My wife was really not included in the class, but she was tolerated. And so after that, he never did quite get away with him the way he did that first time. I'd bring her in every once in a while because we were doing something I wanted her to hear, and he was always very nice about it after that, but you could tell it really cramped his style. So anyway, nowadays, of course, they just graduated their first woman from the THM program at Dallas Seminary, and the article basically is to deal with what our seminary is doing to graduate women from their programs nowadays. And the answer is that they're taking over churches as pastors. That's what they're doing. Going to Commonwealth and all the liberal seminaries, that's the case. Even from some of the conservative seminaries, like Fuller, which is not really conservative, but semi-conservative. And then, of course, Calvin and Grace and Trinity and Dallas. And, of course, the big controversy today is, are those women who take the THM program at Dallas going to become pastors? But some of them have gotten around it by doing something I think is quite neat. That is, they have husband-wife teams in the ministry, where the husband is the final authority and the wife is his help me. I think that's a neat system. I don't have any qualms about that. Where I have a problem is where the husband, where the wife takes over the ministry and has authority over her husband. I have a problem with that because the Bible says not to do that. But I have no problem with the other systems, and I think they're great. But it is interesting because it's a problem that we didn't have to face when I went to seminary. We didn't have this problem because women didn't go to seminary, period. There wasn't a woman in all of Dallas Seminary when I went to seminary in Dallas. Not one woman student in the entire school. And until the next year after I left, there still weren't any women. But the year after I graduated, Dallas Seminary got accredited. And in order to get accredited, they had to institute three more degree programs which all allowed women to be in them. And so the pressure has finally brought its fruit. And we have a situation where Dallas is going to have to make a decision as to whether they will qualify these THM ladies for the ministry or not. And it's going to be interesting. I think it's rough because, of course, they believe, as we do, that God has not given the pastor-teacher gift to women to minister to mixed congregations. Well, anyway, it's fine. I'm not a chauvinist, believe me. But there are a tremendous number of places where women can do a fantastic job. And they can use the seminary career to do it. No problems with that. But I don't see anywhere in Scripture where they're permitted to be pastor teachers. And believe me, if I ever saw a place, I'd be the first to tell you. Now, they can be seminary professors, like Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla and Aquila. Priscilla was a seminary professor. She trained Apollos along with her husband. And she taught him just like her husband did. So they can do a number of things, but one of the things they can't do is have authority in a local church over men and women together. And that's just the way it is. God has not allowed that to happen. He sometimes tolerates it because the men are lazy and aren't doing their jobs. And when a man won't do it, if a woman's available, God will use it. And has hundreds of times in mission trips. So it's not to say the woman couldn't do a great job, but it does something to her, I think, that is unfortunate. It messes her character up to an extent in some ways. In other ways, of course, there are compensations for it if she has to do it. But it ought to be a have-to situation, and men ought not to make women have to do it. We ought to have enough men who ever gets a pastor-teacher and who will take the time to get trained so that their women can be women and feminine and excel at areas like this, which is their spiritual forte. That isn't the only area. This is just one. And she did a marvelous job in her area, and this was her spiritual gift, and she developed it to the maximum to such an extent that she was beloved by everyone in that local church. They all mourned her death exceedingly. Now, there was in Joppa then a certain female disciple by the name of Tabitha. And her name then, of course, is Tabitha. T-A-B-I-T-H-A. Tabitha. And that's her Hebrew name, of course, actually her Aramaic name. And she has also a Greek name, which is Dorcas, or Gazelle. So we're going to interpret it, actually. That's what D-O-M-N-U-O means. Hermeneo is the word we get hermeneutics from. That's the science of knowing what the Bible teaches. The hermeneo. It means to translate from one language to another. It is a passive indicating, of course, that you have to translate this word from Aramaic to Greek. And when you do that, you come up with the word Dorcas, which means gazelle. Now, I just read a fascinating article in Eretz, the magazine Eretz, which is an English magazine, comes out of Israel. And they have reinstituted into Israel many of the wildlife forms that lived there during the time of the Old Testament. Black bear, the last black bear was, Syrian bear, they're called, was found in 1920. He was carried up in North Syria, there are people who believe in wildlife circles that the black bear still exists in Palestine and on the slopes of Mount Hermon. And of course, there was also there were a number of things that have been reintroduced, and one of them is the onager. The onager is the gazelle. Now, the gazelles, of course, are very fast, as are onagers. The onager is the fastest animal on earth. It looks like a mule, and the gazelle doesn't look like that. Gazelle's very dainty and very thin-boned and very beautiful animal. The onager looks like a mule, but runs faster than any horse on the planet Earth. They can sustain 30 miles an hour in a cross-country run across the Makresh Rim and some of the other areas of the desert areas of Israel. They're extremely fast. They can hurry 40 miles an hour for a sprint of up to a half a mile. Let me tell you something, a horse going 40 miles an hour is pretty well moving out. And you could probably take any track in the United States with an onager if you could ever tame one. No one's ever tamed one yet. But they're quite interesting animals, and they just finally got them. They're back in the Negev in the southern part of Israel, and they're very, they're two or three good sized herds of them now, and they wander around down there like they used to in biblical times, and they're quite fascinating animals. But the gazelle, of course, is a cousin. A much nicer looking cousin, but nevertheless part of the wildlife of the southern area of Palestine and Israel. And of course, this is designed to give, it was used for, particularly for women who were beautiful and who were very feminine. And the idea being, of course, that a gazelle is a very, it's sort of a counterpart of the onager. The onager is very powerful. The gazelle is strong, but very thin, very. Has thin bones and is very, they can go up the side of a cliff like it wasn't there. It was amazing to watch him. Well, her name is Dorcas, and of course that has to do, I think, with the kind of child she probably was. We don't know what she was like as an adult, except in her character. We don't know what she looked like. But it does say that when her name was interpreted, it was called Dorcas. So Tabitha in Aramaic or Hebrew, Dorcas in Greek. Okay, so which one is interpreted then? Lego in the passage is called Dorcas. It is called Dorcas. So we ought to probably translate this. Which one is interpreted is called Dorcas. And this gal is apparently has been at this occupation for a number of years, because everyone apparently knows her, and she's going to be sorely missed. In fact, they had a sort of a testimony meeting after her death, and they all brought in things that she had sewn and created for them to use and to wear to show what a great lady she was. Now, she was in Mythatria. Notice the first thing it says about her is that she was a student of God's Word. She lived in the Word of God. That was her first qualification. The second qualification is that she was full of good works. Now that tells us something else. That tells us that she stayed in fellowship. You don't produce divine good unless you stay in fellowship consistently. Now you can get out of fellowship occasionally. We all sin. But the key is not to stay in sin, but to rebound, to remain the sin, to get back in fellowship, to take allow the Holy Spirit to take control and to move right on. Don't let it get you down. Don't stop. One of the things, of course, that causes great problems today is the fact that we don't rebound and move on. We just stop and stay there. And we just kind of, we're sort of like silly putty glued to the floor. Instead of like a ball bouncing back up, we just go splat and we stay. And the objective is not to do that. It is to bounce back and move on and not to let any failure in the Christian way of life stop your progress. The only true defeat you can suffer as a Christian is if you stop advancing. And that is defeat. You'll be stopped temporarily 1,000 times, but you never cease moving towards the objective. What's the objective? I press forward towards the mark of the high calling which is in Christ Jesus. I press forward towards the finish line, toward the prize. The prize is critical. So we look for the prize and we don't worry about twisted ankles or blisters on the foot. Just like a runner, you just keep right on moving. And if you don't do that, you're defeated. You get stopped. You become a casualty in the angelic conflict. And I don't want any of you to be casualties. And you can get stopped anywhere along the way. We learned the terminology as young believers. I learned all about super grace, maturity, super grace A, super grace B, ultra super grace, etc. And I know all the terms. And you know what I discovered was that none of those so-called plateaus was capable of protecting you for the rest of your life. And I've known people who proved it from every one of those, just as regular as if they were a baby believer. And so you learn to live with the knowledge that you too, except for the grace of God, can prove it. But by the same token, you can have great victory if you don't. If you just simply don't stop. It doesn't make any difference how fast you move. You don't have to move fast. You just have to move steady. That's why plotters always do well as Christians. They just keep plotting along, one foot in front of the other. They don't win any races, but they just keep moving. They just simply don't allow anything to get in their way. Like God's plan. It'll carry you if you're on top. It'll roll over you if you're underneath. But God's plan doesn't stop. It just keeps moving. So she was full of good works, and she was a plotter, and she never got stopped until she died. And so when she died, her friends decided that it was not really a good thing for her to get stopped. They wished they would like for her to be allowed to go on for a while. And so they all, when she gets sick, they all begin to pray, and they love her as they would their own mother, or sister, or wife. Now, we're not told that she has a husband. The implication that her friends are all widows would tend to indicate that she was a widow. That she was a woman whose husband has died. She herself is now in the process of using her gift without remarriage for the good of the believer. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting remarried, as we'll see Sunday morning, but you don't have to get remarried either. And it's obvious that if you don't get remarried, you can spend your time on the things of the Lord and helping other believers, because you don't have to take care of a husband or a wife. Yeah, I used to think it was a terrible thing to be a single pastor. And then I began to realize, well, boy, you know, just think what I could have gotten done when I was raising kids if I'd been single. Little poor Herman Mannix down there in Dallas. Of course, you miss a lot, too. I wouldn't trade being married forever, because in my case, my life required that I get married. And that was the best thing in the world that ever happened to me. But for some people, as we learned Sunday or two ago, it's not everybody's cup of tea. Everybody doesn't have to be married to be a good pastor. You don't have to be unmarried, you don't have to be married. But you do have to develop whatever gift you have. And if that's being able to function celibately in the ministry, that's fine. If it's being married and having children, raising a family, that's fine too. There are advantages to both. Well, there are some interesting points here, and of course, she kept on being full of the works of good. And literally, she was filled up to the top with them. Everywhere she went, she did things for people. And she just did them automatically. She didn't even think about it. It wasn't a strain for her. She just did it because she wanted to, because she loved them. It's a very hard thing to become other-centered, to become so centered around other people and their welfare and their needs, that you just simply forget about yourself and you try to do those things that will help them out. You hurt when they hurt. You smart when they smart, and you try to help them to get through their pressure and their tests in every way that you can. And that's the kind of person Dorcas was. Now, I wish I had more of these. I wish I had four or five women that I could just say, so-and-so's in the hospital and they're going to have surgery. Go down and take over. And then those five women would take over, and they would work in shifts for three or four days right up to, help get over the anxiety before the surgery, be there to pray with the family during the time of the surgery, and then be with the patient immediately afterwards and medically help him get pain relief as soon as possible and make sure that everything ran smooth for him. Now that's a real ministry. Somebody could do that ministry. But we don't have anybody doing it. Nobody could. We don't have anybody doing that ministry because people who have a gift, some people who have a gift with us are not using their gift right now. Not that we are. I wouldn't even say you're here tonight. I mean, you're not here. Maybe you're in a Sunday morning Mount of God crowd. So that may be where they are. Maybe they've got around to coming on Tuesday and Wednesday to find out what their gift was. Something missed out. But God has gifts where he's greater. And every believer in a local church who's not using his spiritual gift is in that much, to that degree, hindering the ministry of our local church. And all gifts are equally important to the body, and especially to the local church. Okay. And again, we have another imperfect tense. Each one of these verbs is an imperfect tense. And it means continuous action in past time. This, if you ever looked at it, this was the way she always was. She was always doing this. It wasn't a once in a while thing. It was continuous in past time. She always did it. She was continuously doing it. Every time you looked at it, that's what she did. She kept on being. All the time. What did she keep on being? Full of good works. Now, we're going to hear about a couple of them, but that's certainly not all she did. We're just going to hear about some. But she was full of good works. The word is pleres, full to the brim. P-L-E-R-E-S. By the way, none of the full words mean overflowing. And I go back to the 23rd Psalm. My cup runneth over. It doesn't say my cup runs over. It says my cup is filled to the brim. Couldn't put another drop in it without wasting some. They do that to my coffee every time I go out. And then I try to put cream and sugar in it, and my cup always overflows. That almost always overflows. But God knows, he knows just how much you need. He knows whether you drink it black or with cream and sugar. All right, so there's just enough coffee in so that when you fix it up the way you like it, it's full even at the top. And that's the way it is. So she's full to the top. She's putting out her maximum output. Pleres, ergon, agathon. She's full right up to the brim. And that's quite a testimony to have God tell about you. Not all that many people whose names were recorded in Scripture as being examples for the believers. She's one of them. She gets three times the space Aeneas does. Okay, so for all you male chauvinists, I explain that. Aeneas only got three verses, Dorcas gets nine. Must have done something right. Four good works. And third, she is full of acts of mercy. And acts of mercy are different. Acts of mercy are things that concretely help another person who is in trouble. She was full of acts of mercy. And she was continuously full of acts of mercy. Anytime somebody needed help, they could count on Dorcas to listen to their problem and try to give them a hand. That'd be a good testimony for all of us to have, I think. It'd be nice if we all had that aspect. We had the time to sit, to stop and listen, and to sympathize with the problem of other people, to pray with them about it, and help them get through it. That's our job as believers. And notice this is the third use of the imperfect tense. So we put the imperfect tense here. There are three things that she was characterized by continuous action, always doing them. She was continuously studying the Word of God. She was a student of the Word. She continuously did it. She was continuously doing full to the brim of good works. She was always doing good works which were intrinsically good. And third, she was always full of acts of mercy. Now we have this same word brought over in the English that was used here in this third section, L-E-A, mercenary institutions. and spelled L-E-E, L-E Masonry, S-Y-M-A-R-Y, L-E Masonry, and those are mercy corporations, or mercy doing institutions, hospitals, shelters, things of this kind. People who are known for their acts of mercy. And this word is in the Greek, E-L-E-E-M-O-S-U-N-O-N. So you can see we just took it over in the English. And we simply didn't change it at all. And we just took it over in the English and made it a word of our own. That's what we use. So, and an act of mercy has a little tie in front of it. Acts of mercy. See, Eliyahu, which is come, this comes from Eliyahu, means to beseech someone for mercy, to ask for mercy. And then, in some cases, to perform an act of mercy for someone. So in this case, these are acts of mercy. It's a noun that comes from the verb. And it means that she did acts of mercy. Now, these are acts of mercy that she kept on performing. Well, the pronoun home, a host, home in this case, and Joanne, which she kept on performing. Now I keep wondering, didn't she get tired? Did anybody ever do this for her? That makes you wonder when somebody is this gifted at helping other people. But did anybody ever help her? Well, the answer to this one is yes. Peter's going to raise her from the bed. That's about as much help as you can get. I mean, that's a lot of help. So, an act of mercy which she kept on doing. The imperfect indicative active, imperfect tense, she kept on doing it. The indicative mood, the mood of reality, and a dogmatic assertion, she really did them. The active voice, she did them out of personal free choice to do them for others. But other people ahead of herself. Now, suppose that I were a charismatic pastor and I'd been called in for Dorcas. Now, it's obvious that I failed because Dorcas just died. And all the resuscitation in the world wouldn't help. She's dead, dead, dead. And she's so dead that they're going to embalm her and take her upstairs and lay her out in state. So there's no question about her being dead. She's not sleeping. She didn't take a pill or something. She's really dead. She's not breathing. She's been brain dead. Of course, 5 minutes and the brain's dead. As you bring the body back, the brain's dead. The synapses and all of the nerves and neurons are dead. They can't function. And even if you bring them back to life with medical equipment, you still can't restore the brain. Medical science can't do that today. 5 minutes is about the max. Unless, of course, you're in cold water, and then sometimes you can make it up to half an hour if it slows down your blood and sort of puts you into hibernation. And you can survive 30 minutes in that kind of system. They brought people back who had fallen into very cold water up to 30 minutes after they died. Quit breathing. But that's a very special situation. That's what the Lord used, I believe, to get the animals through the flood. I think he put them on the ark and put them to sleep in the hibernation, and they all slept through the flood. Otherwise, think of the problem of the cleanup on the ark. And that would have been something else. So, God had to do something about that. He didn't want Noah and his family to have to spend all their time shoveling hay and other things. So, God took care of it. The death of Dorcas, and so she died. It came to pass in those days that she became sick and did die. Then when they had washed, they laid her in an upper chamber. The death of Dorcas. Dorcas is absolutely dead. She died, I'm sure, under divine grace. I don't have a question in my mind that this woman died under divine grace. So she went out knowing that she was appreciated and loved, and that her time was finished, that her time was up. She had accomplished everything God wanted her to do. I'm sure she had special happiness in the process of reaching this sickness and this death. And then she died. She went home to be with the Lord. Except she didn't get to stay. She only got to visit for a little while. Now, I don't know about you. We've never heard anybody do this in the 20th century, so we don't know what it's like. Can you imagine, wouldn't it have been wonderful to have been Lazarus' friend and know what it was like to be dead for 3 days and three nights? Or like Paul, who spent a couple of days in the presence of the Father after he was stoned to death before God sent him back to live? We don't have that opportunity. My cousin was dead for 7 minutes, and I can talk to him about it, but he can't remember much. He remembers just kind of a light out there somewhere, and he was heading towards the light, and he remembers looking down at the doctors over his operating table, and he could remember looking at all the people in the operating room, and then that's it. He saw this big light, and he kept going towards the light, and then all of a sudden, the light started going away, and he woke up in the operating room. 7 minutes, dead. Now, I wouldn't even dare to get into what happens when you die like that today and are resuscitated. I have no idea. But I will say this, it's an interesting question. When are you really dead? The doctors don't know either. They're always fighting over when it is. Is it a brain death or heart death or what? When the waves encephalic band splat, or when the heart won't beat, or just what? Are you still alive if all the machines are running and you're still doing everything or not? Or just what? The death of Dorcas, she's dead. Whatever it was that death was, that's what she was. Now it came to pass. And that's from Agenita. That's how I take God's word for that. This is from Genomai. It means to become, to change state from one state to another. In this case, with the passage of time, the state changed. She was a healthy woman, carrying out these gifts, doing these things. This is a marriage tense. It was a comma to this. It looks at the culmination of the process of time in which she was able to do many good works and many deeds of mercy. But that came to an end, and it was ended by sickness. She became sick. And then she died, and that really cut it off. That ended it completely. Now, it came to pass in those days. In those days, refer to a specific time when Peter made his trip. That's when she got sick. And literally, N, tides, hemorrhoids. This is the word for days. Echinites. And looks like so. Just a very simple little phrase dealing with time. And then it just says that she, in those days, got sick. In those days refers to the time when Peter was making his inspection tour. Now, the two verbs that are used after this are to become sick and then to die. And they are founded in the form of two aorist tenses, an aorist participle followed by an aorist indicative. And this, of course, is dependent on this one. Having become sick, she died. This is asthenao. Looks like so. And this one is apopano, apokmesto. And this means to be dead, of course. A-P-O-T-H-M-E-S-K-O. Apopano, in this case, apopane. And so, having become sick, or after she became sick, she died. Not only did she die, but she was prepared for burial. They got her all ready to put her in the tomb. So they washed her down, they put her best clothes on her, they put myrrh and certain ointments all over her body, they wrapped her in a mummy cloth. And that's the way they got people right there. Out of flax or linen. Of course, if you were here last night, you know all about flax now. And this flax was linen that they used. They made linen out of the flax to bury people in the New Testament period, same as they did all the way back to the time of Rahab. Rahab made all of her clothing and her cloth out of flax that was grown by she and her family. Anyway, for preparation for the burial, and moreover, after they had washed her, they set her in an upper room. Okay, they put her on display, just like we do today. Most of us today, use the funeral home. They have a little chapel there, and everybody goes by and views the body and reads copiously and signs the book and goes on. And one guy would drive in viewing room, and he would come by after work and drive in, and a little arm would come out with the book, and you sign the book, and then you go a little further and stop and look in the coffin, the window slid up, the coffin slid forward, you could look at the body, and it was tilted like this so you could see it, and you went on your way. And that way, people who were busy and had to work and couldn't get off work could come and pay their respects to the dead. I mean, it sounds kind of bad the way I tell it, but really, it's not that bad an idea. It's just a tent anyway. I mean, you know, that's not the person there in heaven with the Lord. That's just their tent. They left this is like a really old house. Go back and I see houses I used to live in, and kind of twinge of nostalgia, but that's just a house. That's not me. Any more than that body is the person that we love. They're long gone. But I've always a neat idea personally because, you know, our lives are busy. We don't have time to go and park and stop and go in. In some places it takes so long to get through the traffic to get there, you can't do anything else to get there. So just getting there is a major operation. This guy had a really good start. It was right off the freeway. Just zip off and cross it and zip back out and off you go. You can go any way you work if you wanted to. In that way, you could, by signing the book, the family would know that you cared about them and that you cared what happened to them and that you had taken the time to stop by and say that you're praying for them or whatever. So it was really kind of a neat deal, but I guess people made fun of him and gave him a hard time, so he doesn't do it very often. He still does three or four a year, but I guess they finally put him out of business on his driving window. Well, this preparation, of course, is the same kind of preparation that they gave our Lord. And they did the same things to her that they did to him. They married her with oil, they fixed her up, and then they put her good clothes on and laid her out for the mourners to come and see. Now, if you remember, the Jews did something we don't do today. We don't have mourners at our funerals. In fact, I make it a point to try and do all my funerals in such a way that you won't have a big emotional crying jag and screaming and hollering at them. Number one, I think grief is necessary in the death, but I don't think it has to be public grief. I don't think there's anything to be gained by reaching in and tugging the heartstrings until you get everybody screaming and hollering and crying. That's not the function of a pastor at a funeral. The function of a pastor at a funeral is to comfort those who are left. If they're not believers, to explain clearly to them how they can become Christians. And if they are Christians, to explain to them clearly what happened when the person died, where they went, where they are now, what's happening, and how we should react about it, who are left. And if you can't do that, then you really haven't accomplished your function as a pastor in a death. So when I go to a funeral, that's what I do. I intend to keep people as happy as possible at a funeral. That's my objective. Now, I have known pastors all my life. And I'm the only one that I know outside of our group of pastors who has this idea. My soulmates in a certain denomination that should remain nameless, they're dedicated to getting everyone in the family hysterical. And they don't feel like they're a priest to go to a funeral unless that happens and everybody's hysterical. And screaming and weeping and wailing and passing out and fainting and all this. And if they don't do that, they haven't really had a good funeral. I mean, they take pride in it. Yeah, I consider it a failure when that happens in one of mine. So it's the difference in attitude. Therefore, comfort you one another with these words. That's what the Word of God says. It doesn't say that make everybody feel bad. It means comfort. This is a comfort to us to know that they are going to be absent from the body face to face with the Lord. To know that we're going to be yanked up into heaven to meet them in the air. But the dead in Christ, in fact, will get the resurrection bodies first. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the air, in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we always be with the Lord. That's comfort. That is not bad news. If you want to see that person who's dead, then you believe in Jesus Christ and you go right with us and you meet him just after death in the clouds with our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no separation forever for those who are fellow members of the royal family. Moreover, after they rested, you so. You were bad. Now, if that didn't wake you up, you were dead. And boy, they give you a bath. And then, of course, you then bathe us oftentimes. We didn't have facilities for it, unless you were Jewish. And then, of course, you had a ritual bath called the mikvah. And you had to go down the mikvah. And depending on whether you were an Essene or a Pharisee or a Sadducee or whatever you were, Essenes had to take 3 baths at least a day, sometimes 5 or 6. And they had to go down the mikvah and baptize themselves 5 or 6 times a day. Pharisees only had to wash, they only had to baptize their hands 3 or 4 times a day. And then they took a bath ever so often. And some people, of course, never take a bath ever, anytime, in all times. It's not very sanitary, but nevertheless. One of the things I read this week in an article in Biblical Archaeology, as one of the horrible things about being under forced labor to the Egyptians making bricks, is you never got to take a bath. And the mud just caked on your body and your clothing, ruined everything. It just ate up all kinds of the cloth and the leather, anything like that, just eat it up in a matter of days. And the thing was, you couldn't ever get clean because you're always trampling in the mud and it was just all over you. I weeded some weeds down on the hillside this afternoon at my house, and it was still wet, and it was all over me before I got very far. Same thing. There's mud just all over. And of course, when you have to work with it and make mud ties out, and then the dust goes and sticks on the wetness, and it's just a mess. And you know, it could get clean. They wouldn't let you take a bath. You worked all day. Well, and of course, you were so dead tired, all you could do was sleep when you got there. It was not slavery in the sense that we know slavery, but it was a quasi enforcement of labor. And it was an awful, awful thing. The descriptions of it and the words of the Egyptians themselves, though, your hair. Ethekon comes from kithene, and it means, of course, to station someone someplace. Kithene, to put or to place. They placed her, and of course, where they put her was in the upper room. This is not the same upper room that they held the Last Supper in, needless to say. That's in Jerusalem. This is in Joppa, but it is the same kind of a room. It's the room of honor where the family gatherings are held on the top floor. Usually, the upper room was only in wealthy homes that had 3 stories at least. In any given house, the ones that had 3 stories had an upper room. So this house belonged to one of the wealthy members of the congregation. The second floor was for the family, and the first floor was for the servants. And they could go into houses, but we won't do that. Just remember, this is the upper room, is always the third floor. That is on the third floor. So they laid it out in the upper room, and of course, this is where the early churches met. They met in the upstairs den. That was their building. That was the only building they had for 3 centuries. They couldn't meet anywhere else. Sometimes they didn't have this, of course. After a while, it got to be as much as your life was worth to have a church in your house, so they had to meet in caves underneath the ground and other places that weren't too hot. Well, we're going to have to quit here, so we'll pick it up at verse 38. She's now dead, this wonderful woman who has done such a marvelous job with all the believers at Joppa. She's been an angel to them in times of their need. And now she is in need. She has died. And they're going to go after Peter. And if he can't do anything else, maybe he can comfort them and make them feel better. But I think they believe he can do more than that, and so they're going to call him over. And as usual, they're going to absolutely be shocked out of their gourd when he does something. This is the way we pray, isn't it? Lord, do something. Oh, golly, you did it! That's an amazing thing when he does it for us. But that's normal. All right, well, our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we're grateful tonight for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We recognize that it is important for us to understand what the normal Christian life is like. The normal Christian life is putting other people in our sphere of concentration and making their good, their edification, their being built up, our major goal in life. As believers, that is our job, to minister to others, to serve them. Help us to understand, Father, that this is what you find most attractive about Christians. Help us to do it effectively and to do it in such a way that it draws outsiders to the person of Jesus Christ. We're asking in Jesus' name, amen.
Prayer meeting will commence momentarily.